You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
So, hi, welcome. I hope that you've enjoyed your time with us so far. You're joining us today, week six of a fairly lengthy series in the book of Romans. Today we've arrived at chapter 3, verse 21. So in a moment, the slides are going to come up on the screen and the audio will play. You'll hear the lovely Gareth Jones giving us the reading for this week, and then we will get stuck into the text together. Okay, so here comes the reading. Fantastic. Obviously in a bit of a rush to get to something for that reading. Let's pray for a moment and then we will get into this together. Father, thank you that this morning we have been gathered by a God whose delight is not in human strength, it's not in human power, it's not in the capacity or the impressiveness of things, but you delight in those who hope in your steadfast love. We thank you that you've reminded us of that this morning. You've spoken to us about your reliability, your steadfastness, your faithfulness, your sufficiency for us. And we pray that as we come to your word, we might find you encountering us again in Scripture, speaking to us about the sufficiency of Jesus for us, more than superficially, but in deep, profound ways. Teach us, Holy Spirit, how to read and think well about Scripture. We thank you for this wonderful gift of Scripture. We thank you so much for revealing yourself to us through Scripture. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to understand, to receive, to respond with faith to this precious gift, that we might get great joy in you and that you would get great glory through our joy in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in Romans 3, but it would be a good idea at the start of our session today to maybe have a brief kind of skim back over where we have been so far. Romans as a letter begins with a declaration. The gospel unveils God's righteousness. And the word righteousness is a really rich, dense word that can have a bunch of different meanings, but there's one that I want to commend particularly to us for thinking about Romans, which is this notion of God's covenant faithfulness. In other words, it's God's unswerving commitment to do everything that he said that he would do for Abraham and his family. God's righteousness is like this shorthand phrase in Paul in a lot of places that has this broader meaning. Now, to talk about God's righteousness as covenant faithfulness in this way takes us back to the book of Genesis, right? To Abraham, to God's call of Abraham, his plan to restore humanity back to its original intention of being co-rulers of creation, to turn the chaos of sin into order, to restore the glory of God, the image and glory of God in human beings, and through Abraham's family, Israel, to then bless the world. And so this is all what's going on in Romans. This big picture is unfolding. God promised Abraham a family that was worldwide in scope, a global family marked out by faith. And a part of that is Israel's call to be a light to the world. But that call of Israel proved to be problematic because the family itself proved to be problematic. Who knew? Families can be problematic. Well, Abraham's family was no different. The problem for Israel is that the people who are carriers of the cure for the world's evils are in fact themselves infected by the disease, if you like. And the disease in this case being sin. And there's this tension, as we saw last week, of Israel as a called, redeemed, gifted community, family, who are also deeply rooted in this problem of sin. And part of the big question that Paul is asking and then seeking to answer in Romans is this: how can God keep his saving promises through Israel, when Israel is part of the problem? That's not the only question Paul is wrestling with in Romans, but this is one of, if not the biggest question that Paul is dealing with. Now, as we get to verses 21 to 31 this morning, we're coming to it on the back of this big picture view. You see, if we don't understand that Paul is kind of painting a massive picture here, then we can go off track, or we can get stuck in things in Romans that maybe kind of deviate away from the big picture that Paul sees. I've tried to rehearse Paul's understanding of this story of God, Israel, and the world. And the gospel is the climax of that story. And if we don't grapple with that, if we don't read Romans and think about Romans perhaps with that frame or that background, then we might end up with some reading of the book as maybe some generic comments about humanity as a whole, some generic comments about how humans can be right with God. I mean, those are things that are involved in the book of Romans, but if we don't understand them within this big picture, then we might miss some of the really important stuff that Paul is saying. The worst case scenario is that we might reproduce a modern version of an old heresy. The old heresy being that the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New Testament, and that the New Testament God has abandoned the Jews entirely. That God's just sort of gone, well, I'm done with Israelites now, I'm done with Jews. Now it's all about Christians. That's something that we do not want to embrace. Many, many problems lie that way. So as we get into Romans 3:21, Paul's been trying to convince us, you will probably remember, that Jew and Gentile are in the same boat because of sin. The Jews who maybe thought that they were privileged because they had received Torah, they'd received the terms and conditions of covenant membership with as God's people, they thought, hey, look at us, we're special. God's called us. And Paul's saying, no, not just having the Torah is not what counts. Yes, it's a privilege. Yes, you've been entrusted with the words of God, but don't think that that makes you a cut above somehow. All are under sin. All are facing judgment. Eventually, it's a universal issue. So Torah's no avail when it comes to being declared just or righteous, because at the final judgment, when God makes that decision, when God says just or unjust or righteous or unjust, just claiming to have the Torah is not the thing that's going to cut it. Paul says at the end of verse 20, through the law we become conscious of our sin. Now, this is where the big change and one of the big shifts comes in Romans. Verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. With these two words, but now, Paul signals that the dramatic tension, or the answer to the dramatic tension of the previous chapters, is beginning to unfold. Okay? Something is going to be revealed, something is going to be seen, the tension is going to be somehow resolved. To say that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known is a radical thing for someone like Paul to say. Paul was not just a Jew, he was a Pharisee. He was a very hardcore, Torah-obsessed Jew in his pre-Christian days. God's righteousness, his faithfulness to the promises he made to Abraham, has been made known now. The big surprise is that it is not through Torah. Torah was not the vehicle which God chose to make his covenant faithfulness known. That privilege belongs to Jesus, the Messiah. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This is one of those kaboomy moments in the New Testament. Right? There's loads of them in Romans, right? Every other page, it's like a minefield of boom. You walking along nicely, yes, 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 bang. So, there's some interesting things in this verse. I wrestled when I was preparing because always in a sermon, there's so much more that you can say. There's so much more that you could do. And the job of a sermon is not to recreate a commentary on Romans. That would be deathly boring for people. And it's not to go, well, here's there's this option and this option and this option and this option, and then we'll choose which one you like, because that's not really that helpful either, particularly when there are lots of different options. But there are some interesting and important ways that this verse can be taken. It's perfectly reasonable to translate the Greek in this verse like this. This righteousness is given through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. Okay? We could say through faith in, or you could say through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. Why does that matter? What's at stake? Well, think back for a moment to Romans 3, the first couple of verses we saw in Romans 3. Paul says, what if some Jews were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. See, for Paul, the covenant faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God, has been expressed by the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah. All that God intended and planned and wanted and desired for Israel, all that did not come to fruition, that did not come to maturity because of Israel's being under sin, has now been unveiled, revealed, and ta-da! It's still Israel, but it's Jesus as a representative Israelite. The Messiah Jesus, Israel's Messiah, now does in God's eyes and for the world all that God always intended Israel to do. And now, through and in him, faithfulness being declared just, being declared in the right, is given as a gift to all Jew and Gentile who believe. God has found a way to be faithful to his promises to Abraham, faithful to the covenant with Israel, while at the same time not abandoning his values and his perfection. Right? We're going to unpack this as we go along. When we talk about the righteousness of God being given to everyone who believes, it's important not to think of some strange kind of like process where God zaps you with some kind of righteousness ray gun, like, and pumps righteousness into you somehow, right? Sometimes Christians talk about, well, the Bible says that God makes me righteous. No. God declares you righteous. That's different. Being made righteous is one thing. That would mean that you and I have been given as Christians the righteousness in terms of moral perfection of God. Now, that's a significant problem when we bump into the reality of sin that still dwells in us and causes all kinds of pastoral bunkum. Why is this? Why? If I've been given the righteousness, oh my goodness, what's the matter with me? Well, that's because the Bible never says you're made righteous. You're declared to be righteous, and that's different. You see, what's happening is that judgment that Paul spoke about, the day when God will judge the secrets of people's hearts, that future event has come back into the present, so that now through faith in Jesus' faithfulness, Christians and anyone who believes in him receives the judgment ahead of time, in the right, declared just, declared faithful. Now that's brilliant, because it means as a Christian you can live with a sense of, wow, I know that God's judged me faithful, hallelujah. Not because of me, but because of Jesus being the one who represents me. If you want to know where your righteousness is as a Christian, where your perfection lies, it's Jesus. It's Jesus now. It's Jesus always. It's Jesus in this life. It's Jesus in the age to come. It's not about whatever righteousness that you can muster or achieve. It's Jesus. He is your righteousness as God's covenant faithfulness for you. Okay? God has given Israel and you what Israel and you need the most. He's provided it himself for our sakes so that we might be brought in, included, declared to be in the right. Hallelujah. This is God's indescribable gift. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, wait, wow, but what about sin? Boy, you poor thing. This is such good news. But no, it's important. We need to think about that. The covenant faithfulness of God that has been fulfilled through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ hasn't swept sin under the rug, not by any means. Jew and Gentile, Paul says, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, by the way, another little kind of Greeky, geeky part for you here. The Greek language where it says all have sinned, the Greek grammar there is something called an aorist tense. It means it's past tense, happened once. Perfect, completed, finished, past action. It's not something ongoing. It's something that happened just one time. Okay? It actually literally just says all sinned. Right? Not all have sinned. All have sinned sounds like somebody sinned and then somebody else sinned and then someone else sinned and then someone else sinned and then Lydia sinned and Anastasia sinned and Chris sinned and then, you know, and then Beth sinned, unbelievably, and then, you know, so-and-so sinned. But that's not what it means. Paul's talking about one event that basically infected everybody. He's talking about Genesis 3. He's talking about Adam's fall. He's talking about Adam. He's hinting towards it, and he'll unpack it later on in Romans 5 as it happens. He's suggesting that everyone, the whole of humanity sinned in Adam, the first man. Because he sinned, everyone is counted to have sinned. It's what Augustine would later call original sin. And it's one of the things that's controversial, actually, for Christians often. Wow, that doesn't seem fair. But it doesn't matter whether you think it's fair, just like turn on the news. It's obvious. You know, recently, like Darren and Hannah had beautiful little Hugh come into the world. Isn't that amazing? There he is, our youngest member of City Church. But it won't take very long until they realize that he was born in sin when he shows his selfish, self-centered self screaming the odds all through the night, asking for milk. Or when he finally becomes a teenager and screams all through the night, asking for money. Or whatever else it might be. Everyone sinned in Adam. Jew and Gentile alike, then, are all under sin for Paul. They've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now, they're justified freely or declared righteous by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Look, here we're getting to the answer of sin. Here we're getting to how God has been just and faithful to the promises, but hasn't by any means swept sin under the rug, if you like. A couple of things. Redemption, it's Exodus language. Although redemption can mean culturally in first century terms, it could refer to slaves and the remission of slaves and being released from slavery and being redeemed as a slave. It has more in Paul's mind to do with the theological categories that come along with the rescue from Egypt. God's rescue of the Israelites from slavery and oppression in Egypt, being brought through the sea, being brought through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, receiving Torah, being made a covenant people. It is the language of Exodus. So when Paul talks about redemption, he's got some kind of Exodus idea going on. Now, being set free was a messy old business for the Israelites because it involved redecorating your front door with the blood of a freshly slaughtered lamb. Ugh. But here's the thing. For Paul, Christ is the Passover lamb whose blood shed not on front doors but at the cross conquers the oppressive power of sin and opens the door to a new life in the renewed people of God. Redemption is Exodus language. A new Exodus has occurred in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's a new Exodus that has brought redemption and freedom from the oppressive power of sin for Jew and Gentile alike. But that's not all, because Paul says that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. If redemption was an Exodus word, well, atonement is Leviticus language, okay? I've got a little hunch here. See, Paul says that this righteousness was testified to by the law and the prophets. And here Paul's talked about Exodus, and now he talks about Leviticus. It's like, whoa. On a big scale, Paul's thinking, yeah, the whole scriptures witnesses to the reality of God's covenant faithfulness that's now being unveiled. So atonement, it's Leviticus language. This is the language of priests, of sacrifices, of lots and lots of entrails, of butchery, okay? The Day of Atonement is found in Leviticus chapter 16. Once a year, this Day of Atonement rolls around. It's the day when sacrifices were made to deal with sin. Part of the process of the Day of Atonement was the symbolic removal of guilt from Israel, okay? A goat is brought along. The high priest, who represents Israel, lays his hand on the goat, confesses the sins of Israel on the goat. I could use Pete. No, I'm not going to use Pete. Needs his head. Confesses that I kind of have to send you out of the room. That wouldn't be fair. Confesses the sins of Israel, and then the goat is sent away off into the wilderness, and the other one is slaughtered, and his blood is poured out as a sacrifice. That's one thing that happens, but there's also a really interesting bit that's often missed when we read about the Day of Atonement. Sacrifices were made in order to cleanse the tabernacle. The focus in Leviticus 16 is less on cleansing worshippers and more on cleansing the place where God lives among his people. It cleanses the tabernacle of sin, so what? Well, so God can dwell with his people. Human sin makes a mess of stuff. How can God live? How can a holy God dwell with unholy, sinful people? Well, God's going to have to cleanse the tabernacle. You're going to have to sacrifice stuff. Blood is going to have to be shed to cleanse this place. We've tended to emphasize that atonement means that we can draw close to God. You know, Jesus' blood means now you can come close to God. We don't really think about it the other way. How can a holy God make his dwelling with you? That's a bigger issue, I think. The word behind the phrase sacrifice of atonement has its roots in a Hebrew word that refers to something called the mercy seat in the temple. We sing songs about the mercy seat. There's a couple, isn't there? I think there's one. You know, Hannah's looking confused. Oh, no. The mercy seat was the place in the most holy place in the tabernacle, where Aaron sprinkled the blood, and it was the place where Yahweh would show up in the tabernacle. It's the place, if you like, where sinful humanity and holiness meet. Right? The mercy seat. That's where God and humanity meet. Here's the punchline. Jesus is the place where sinful people and a holy God meet and are reconciled. And Jesus crucified in particular, a sacrifice of atonement through his blood shed on the cross. Atonement, the mercy seat, the place where humanity and a holy God meet and are reconciled, where God says, I will indeed dwell with my people. I have cleansed sin and now I can be with them. Jesus' death on the cross isn't a last-ditch effort to put right something that's gone horribly wrong. Neither is it an effort to persuade people that he loves them, even though the cross is a demonstration of God's love. You see, look at the emphasis. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Jesus is first and foremost God's answer to his own problem, not God's answer to your problem. Because in the West, we've put ourselves at the center of the entire created universe, we find it difficult to imagine that anything other than us could be the center of the universe. But it's God who's at the center of the universe. How can a holy God dwell with an unholy people? Well, this is God's answer. Jesus, the atonement, the mercy seat, the place where God says, I will, okay, it's done. I will dwell with these people. I will be with them. It's the answer to God's problem first and foremost. It's the answer to the problem of how God can be faithful to the covenant without compromising his own values. It's because God is passionately and unswervingly committed to keeping his promises that these verses are good news for you. The cross is the definitive unveiling of God's covenant faithfulness. Because it's the place where, as Paul says, God demonstrates his righteousness, his faithfulness to the covenant again, at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, this is a bit of a head-scratcher, isn't it? What does it mean to say that this faithfulness, this righteousness or justice has been demonstrated at the present time? I mean, it could sound a little bit as though God's been a bit blasé. You know, God's sort of been a little bit, I'm not quite sure how to broach this with them. You know, or turning a blind eye or something like that. I don't really think that's what Paul's getting at. I think what Paul really is suggesting through this scripture is that that future judgment that we've talked about has been brought into the present in the death of Jesus. See, God didn't just judge sins in the death of Jesus. He judged sin as a thing, as a power, as an entity. Okay? It's not so much as though that judgment is like, well, every single little thing and all peccadillos and things that we, oh gosh, that was a bit embarrassing. Well, no, God dealt with sin as a power, as an issue in the death of Jesus. The judgment of God, his justice, was revealed and proclaimed and declared in the death of Jesus. It's like, done, finished, sin now overcome. Right? The obstacles out of the way. The covenant plan well and truly back on track, rocking and rolling, being fulfilled and brought to its climax. Now the door is open and in can come the Gentiles, the nations. Now my promise to Abraham. Now that worldwide family marked out by faith. Now that is all open and happening. Don't get hung up on questions of, well, why didn't God do it earlier? Or why didn't God wait a little bit? Well, you're not God and neither am I. And you won't get the answer to that kind of question. The point is that in a point in history, God did what God said God would do. God dealt with the issue, the tension and the problem that he faced. And now that's good news because it means that all could be gathered in and can find themselves declared righteous, declared just, forgiven, living with freedom, atoned for, all of that stuff in the present. There's an absolute ton going on in this passage that we've barely even scratched the surface of. Paul's conclusion is kind of fitting, though, really. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. If we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, there's just no ground for any boasting. There's no moral high ground to be had. There's no boasting about religious observance in humans' eyes or before God. There's absolutely zero that we can cling to and grab onto and say before God, hey, look, I was obedient to that. I never did that thing there or whatever. There is no boasting. It's excluded. Even for Manchester United fans today, boasting is excluded. The obedience that God requires of you is the obedience of faith. Not the obedience of doing loads of works. Not the obedience that says, unless I do everything just so, unless I keep my nose clean, unless I am doggedly, religiously committed to just doing the right actions, it's not that. It's the obedience of faith. It's the obedience that in the Messiah Jesus, God's faithfulness to the covenant has now been unveiled for all people to see. It's the obedience that throws oneself on Jesus, that leans on the everlasting arms, that trusts in his word, that trusts in his cross, that trusts in his blood and all his faithfulness. All that we've sung this morning, that leans, that trusts, that hopes in him. Jesus, the Messiah, is the only ground of hope that you can ever have before God. Period. It's the only boast that you've got. But it's a flipping good boast if you believe in him, isn't it? And that's the thing, right? Jesus is our king. Jesus is our representative. Jesus is the place where you and I, as broken, sinful humans, meet with God in his holiness. Jesus is God's covenant faithfulness for God and for us. Jesus is our redemption, our Exodus language. He is our liberation. He is our atoning sacrifice that has satisfied God's wrath against sin and means that there's no guilty verdict against sin anymore for anyone who is in him. Jesus is the object of our faith, and he is the substance of our obedience. If you're going to boast, brothers and sisters, boast in those things. Get to know them. Get to know them. Reflect on them. I'm sure some of this has gone over your head this morning. Sorry, the Bible's not easy. You know, what do you want? Three tips to give you three tips to your best life now. So God, over my dead body. What you need is what Paul's. That is what you need. Scripture is what you need. Okay, you don't just need. Why did he give us something easier? As if why would you assume it has to be easy? Why would you assume that the holy God and his unveiling of his covenant faithfulness would have to be something that was just kind of bing, bing, bing. Oh, yeah, got it. Nice, fantastic, lovely. You get to know it, brothers and sisters. Get to know it. Don't just assume, oh, yeah, I've heard this before. Yawn. Romans righteousness. No. Come on. Own it. Take responsibility for the gift of faith that has been given to you that has enabled you to lay a hold of God's covenant faithfulness. Don't be blasé about it. Don't just go, oh, well, you know, yeah, another week, another sermon. Friends, if God's gift and the hope and the boast we have in Jesus doesn't make your heart at least flutter, then we're going to need Pete Needs, but with an ECG. Check his heart. Like, is he breathing? Has she got a pulse? Okay. Christ, our great hope, has been sacrificed for us. God now dwells with us, declaring us to be in the right with him. The future judgment declared ahead of time. You live with a hope and with a great boast. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you thank you so much, God, that we can't exhaust the riches of Scripture in one 30-minute sermon. Praise God for that. Praise God that we're not talking about God hacks, life hacks. We're talking about rich, dense, intense stuff. Lord, we need you, Holy Spirit. We need you to make this live and come alive in our hearts. God, I pray for us as your church, that we might live into and out of these things, that we might lean on you more and more, that we might find this incredible reality changing our hearts, our minds, our actions, the things that we think and do and say. Lord, we ask that you'd strengthen us in hope, that you'd strengthen us, and that you'd call great boasts in you to come out of our hearts. Not boasts about our obedience and our perfections, but boasts in who you have become for us. We thank you for the lengths to which you have gone. We thank you for your unswerving commitment to us. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Father. We love you, Holy Spirit, your works in us, making this all live for us. Keep shaping us through the scriptures, we pray, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen.